So as Will said, our reading tonight is Psalm 8, which you can find on page 546 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 8 then. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we study this passage from the Bible together tonight. Please open our minds so that we would understand it clearly, and open our hearts to make us willingly obey your will. Amen. Well, in the late summer of 1986, I fell in love. I was a boy of just 12 at the time. I was growing up in a farming area in a village just outside Skipton in North Yorkshire, where there are probably more sheep than people. And the sunny evenings were slow and warm. And I used to wander past the village bus stop through the hazy little memorial gardens with their scented flowers, and into the tiny library. It was usually very quiet in there, and I'd rummage around whatever they happened to have in at the time and dig out something that I thought looked interesting. And that was when it started. It was quite innocuous at first, but in the weeks and months that followed, I found myself spending gradually more and more time with the librarian, getting her to order increasingly obscure titles that came from libraries that were further and further away. Black holes and singularities. The life of stars, from nebula to supernova. Quasars, quarks, and quantum mechanics. For me, this was the start of a love affair with physics that eventually led me to read physical natural sciences at university and to look pretty seriously into becoming a cosmologist. I was absolutely awestruck by the universe around me, just its unfathomable scale and yet its regularity. The pleasure and the excitement I got from learning to use ideas in the form of maths to describe some of those things and then to see the reality spring out from the equations, to me, was just incredible. Now, I should just say, my wife, Leanne, thinks that's all a bit sad, really, and that I should get out a bit more. But, you know, each to their own. But I think that some of that same sense of wonder and realization about the world that lay around the psalmist are what we see in tonight's passage in Psalm 8. In the psalm, the delight at what he discovered goes a step further than just awe at creation, and he rightly turns his sense of awe to the Creator. So let's turn now to Psalm 8, the psalm that we read earlier. Tonight we're continuing the current series of summer evening talks in the book of Psalms, and so here's a very short introduction in case anyone has missed the previous talks. So the book of Psalms is a collection of about 150 poems from the times of the Old Testament, so Old Testament Israel. It's organized into five books, and Psalm 8 is in the first of those. The Psalms themselves were written by a number of different authors. A large number of them are preluded by the words, "A Psalm of David." And it's generally believed that the Old Testament king, David, was the author of those psalms, and that includes Psalm 8. Tonight we're going to look at that psalm under three headings. So first, the Lord's majestic rule. The Lord's majestic rule. Second, man's marred rule. Man's marred rule. And third, our invitation to share the Lord's rule through Jesus. Our invitation to share the Lord's rule through Jesus. So our first point, the Lord's majestic rule. There can be little doubt that the author of this psalm wrote it in genuine awe and wonder at the Lord God. So if you have a look, verses 1 and 9 are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And verse 9, you have set your glory above the heavens. Or verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Verse 1 uses the words majestic and glory. The Oxford Dictionary defines majestic as possessing stateliness or grandeur. And glory it defines as exalted renown or resplendent majesty. So the description is one of rich royalty, and that's being applied to the Lord God himself. And according to verse 1 and verse 3, the grounds on which the psalmist is praising the Lord are the sheer marvel of the heavens, the sky, the incredible scale and the beauty of the moon and the stars. Verse 1 is saying that the Lord has stamped his majestic character all over the incredible skies. And because of that, no one anywhere in the world can be left in any doubt what an incredible God he is. Now, I think for many of us here, the psalmist's illustration doesn't really convey the impact today that it would have had for people reading this before the Industrial Revolution. So let me see if I can bring it to life. About 8 years ago now, I attended a leadership training course in Portugal for work with about a dozen other people. And as part of that, we were mysteriously taken away on a bus journey to a really rural and very remote area. We stayed in a basic single-story farm building. And as the first night approached, the people who were running the course suggested that we sleep out on the hillside, just around the buildings, in a sleeping bag. Well, about three or four of us were game for that. I was one of them. It was a dry evening, and so we each went out, found our own space, and off we went, laid down. In the middle of the night, I was woken by the sound of someone shooing away an animal that had been pulling at their sleeping bag. And I happened to put on my glasses. I had never seen anything like what I saw that night in the whole of the rest of my life. It was absolutely pitch black, with no lights at all for miles around from either buildings or cars. It was a crystal clear, cloudless night. And for the first time ever, I actually saw the night sky. It was absolutely stuffed full of stars of different sizes, intensities, colours, blues, red, oranges. I had almost never seen a shooting star before that night. But as I lay there on the hillside, I saw one about every 15 or 20 seconds. It was an absolutely breathtaking experience, and one I've always remembered. And away in the distance, I could actually make out, in the pitch black, the thin black silhouette of the telephone line that hung between a pole and the farm building where we were staying. And the reason I could see it, although it was black, was because it actually blocked out the stars in that tiny, thin arc of the sky. That's just how packed full of stars the night sky really is. And we don't see any of that today, really, because of the light pollution. So now let's go back to this passage and go back in time to a young boy called David lying outside night after night on a pitch black and remote hillside as a shepherd. In that context, it makes sense to me that David would be in awe of the God who made those amazing skies, and that he would choose to write about that experience in this psalm. Writing much later than David, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, so to people at large, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And that same application is true from Psalm 8 and is still true for us today. The very world around us, the skies for example, scream out about the nature of the Lord, his invisible attributes, and our right response is to recognize his mighty works in the world around us and to recognize him as the one true God and to submit to his majestic and awe-inspiring rule. Now we'll come back to this point later on. Now we come on to our second point, man's marred rule. So in verses 4 to 8, now we've heard so far how the psalmist marvels at the God whose handiwork is the universe that we see around us. And in verse 4, the psalmist contrasts that awesome power with the smallness of human beings. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then in verses 5 to 8, the psalmist then lists the honours that have been bestowed upon human beings by God. He says, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or in an alternative translation, you have made him a little lower than God. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. So you've put him in charge. You have put all things under his feet. And then it continues in verse 7. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. And I think a helpful question to ask ourselves as we look at this passage is this. On what grounds does the psalmist think that man has dominion? So he says man has dominion. So on what grounds does the psalmist think that man has dominion? In other words, where does he think man's authority to rule over creation comes from? And does the psalmist believe that man is ruling like this now? Is man's rule obvious, in other words, humanly speaking? Or does the psalmist have some other reason for saying that man rules? Well, let's start by having a look at the source of man's authority to rule. So the psalmist is very clear that all the authority comes from God. So if you have a look, verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Or verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So authority comes from God. So what about man's rule? Is what the psalmist describes here how he sees man's rule at the time that he's writing? Is he simply stating what's apparent to him, or is there more to it? Well, I don't think he's stating what's apparent. First of all, he seems to be very conscious of just how small and weak man is. So in verse 4, he contrasts the vastness of creation with tiny little man. We've also just seen that three times he attributes power and authority to God, not to man. So he doesn't seem to be saying man's in charge of everything. And also in verse 6 he says, you, God, have put all things under his feet. And that clearly wasn't the apparent case then, and nor is it today. We just need to be reminded of any natural disaster to be well aware of how much man does not have all things under his feet. I think what the psalmist has in mind is the passage in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, just after the account of the creation of woman. Here's what it says. And God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So can you hear that the list in verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 8 is very similar to what I just read out from Genesis 1? But hold on then, if God tells people to be in charge of the earth, why isn't it like that today? Well, we need to take into account that this mandate, this instruction, was given to people by God before the fall, before man's disobedience, which took place in Genesis 3. So God's instruction remains, but like the rest of creation, it's now marred and imperfect. The world around us is ours to explore and to tame, and as we do that through scientific research, for example, we get advances like antibiotics and improvements in food crops and so on, but the point is that we will never ourselves achieve the perfect rule that's described in verse 6. That's one of the consequences of mankind disobeying God. Man's rule is inherently imperfect. Now, I think that idea that man's rule is inherently imperfect is deeply countercultural today. And I think it's very easy for us as Christians to fail to spot that there's even an issue, because the expectation of self-advancement is so ingrained in our society. And to illustrate that point, here's an example from the opening ceremony of the London Olympics last year. So I've got here a copy. The wording was scripted by a well-known director called Danny Boyle. And I'm reading a part of a copy of the material that was handed out to those who were in the stadium for the ceremony. It says this, we welcome you to an Olympic opening ceremony for everyone, a ceremony that celebrates the creativity, eccentricity, daring and openness of the British genius by harnessing the genius, creativity, eccentricity, daring and openness of modern London. You'll hear the words of our great poets, Shakespeare, Blake and Milton. You'll hear the glorious noise of our unrivaled pop culture. And it goes on and lists out a variety of people. There's a big long list, I won't read it all out. But here's the crunch. It says this. It says, we hope too that through all the noise and excitement, you'll glimpse a single golden thread of purpose, the idea of Jerusalem, of the better world, the world of real freedom and true equality, a world that can be built through the prosperity of industry, through the caring nation that built the welfare state, through the joyous energy of popular culture, through the dream of universal communication, a belief that we can build Jerusalem. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not decrying any of the great people or achievements that are on that list. But the point is that Danny Ball's big idea is that we, ourselves, humans, can build Jerusalem. And I'm saying that's unbiblical. We can't do that. Only God can do that. And in fact, the psalmist here is not saying that the list in Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, is either true of the first man, Adam, or any of his offspring at all. He's referring to the one true man, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, and his offspring. His offspring are those who believe in and follow him, Christians. To understand that, we need to look at how Psalm 8 is referenced in the New Testament. And that takes us on to our third point, our invitation to share the Lord's rule through Jesus. There are several places in the New Testament where the dominion language of Psalm 8 is quoted, and each of those is directly related to Jesus, not to mankind in general. And the passages all apply the idea of the subjection of all things not to people at large, but to Jesus in particular. I'm going to piece together things from several New Testament passages. You shouldn't really need to turn to each of them to get the points I'm making, but if you are taking notes, you may want to record the references so you can look them up for yourself later. The first passage is Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 6. So first the writer quotes directly from Psalm 8, and he says this, It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then the author of Hebrews goes on. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. The author of Hebrews goes on in verses 14 and 15 to say that by Jesus' death, he even destroyed the devil and delivered those who were the devil's slaves, so mankind. So what we see in Hebrews is the explanation that the list of the privileges in Psalm 8 is made true only in Jesus, not in each individual person, in each individual man. That's where the illustration from the Olympics goes wrong. As we explained in our previous point, the rule of man at large is marred because Adam, the first man, chose to disobey God. By birth, we inherit the flawed rule of Adam, but God invites us to share in Jesus' perfect rule. And to understand that, we need to look at a second New Testament reference to Psalm 8, which is in Ephesians, and I'm reading here from chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of followers of the risen Jesus, and he refers to the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what Paul's doing is referencing our psalm and saying that Jesus has been given all authority and power and dominion, exactly as we read in Hebrews. But Paul goes further and he extends that possibility to us. So did you hear that in the passage? Paul says, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So what Paul's saying is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes to live in each single one of us when we ourselves choose to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of our life, each one of us can pass from being a member of Adam's family with our marred rule to being a member of Jesus Christ's family, and we can share in his perfect rule. So if you're already a Christian here tonight, then thank the Lord that for you that has already happened and you have already been saved. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, then can I encourage you to think carefully about what we've just read from Ephesians? Paul is saying that God the Father has already sent his own Son Jesus to earth to die and to rise again. And because of that, we only have to decide to let the Lord Jesus take his rightful place as Lord of our life and invite him in prayer to do that. And his Holy Spirit will bring us to spiritual life. If you do that tonight, you will move from Adam's marred and temporary rule to Jesus' permanent and perfect one. Or maybe you're already thinking along those lines tonight, and maybe you're saying to yourself, well, if it's true that Jesus is in full authority now, why hasn't he sorted out the problems of the world yet? What's he waiting for? Well, if that is you, that's a great question, and one I'd love to discuss with you over coffee afterwards. But I think a third New Testament reference to Psalm 8 offers some insight. So I'm reading here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that not all Christ's enemies have yet conceded their inevitable defeat. Only when Jesus appears in glory and the dead rise will he destroy all his enemies, including death. So what does this all mean for us today? Well, here are a few applications. First, to go back to a point that we made earlier, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the psalmist's response to the magnificence of God's creation is exactly the right one. We should praise God for his bountiful, rich creation and recognize that it tells us a lot about his character. So we should recognize that enjoying a glowing sunset or an incredible waterfall or whatever it is actually a gift from our loving God, which is designed to get us to think about him and his invisible attributes. Do we do that? Do we recognize the Lord in those things? Do we actually go beyond just enjoying the moment and really ask ourselves what it reveals to us about God's nature? Second, do we always recognize where our authority and salvation come from and acknowledge that they come from God? So I use the example from the Olympic opening ceremony to try to illustrate how easy it is to slip into the world's way of thinking that if we work hard enough at something, we can achieve anything. If we're not careful, that line of thinking can easily become salvation through works. At which point, the power of the gospel is gone because we're not trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done. Third, this psalm brings into sharp relief what an absolutely amazing God we really have and how worthy he is of our praise. The very same God who set in place the heavenly bodies knows each one of us more intimately than we know ourselves. And he wants every single one of us to enjoy spending eternity with him. So let's make a special effort this coming week to make time each day to speak with him in prayer. Let me close in prayer together. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Heavenly Father, thank you that even though you are big enough to create a universe that is unimaginably vast, you are also a God who cares about each individual, tiny and frail person on the earth. Please give us a true sense of wonder at the undeserved blessings you heap upon us, and help us to live our lives each day praising you. Amen.